the events recorded in chapter 34 of Genesis are unsavory, to say the least. Scandalous episode in the history of Israel at this point. In fact, I notice in the Bible that even the translators were finding a struggle to know what to call it at the top of the chapter, so they just call it the Dinah incident. And maybe the secret of learning from this unhappy sequence of events, we have to look at it because it's here in, as we go through this book of Genesis, we can't suddenly decide to leave out a chapter that the Lord has given us. But maybe the secret of learning from this unhappy sequence of events is, if you noticed in any of our reading, that not once in chapter 34 is the name of God mentioned. It seems that in the whole of these events, God was forgotten. God was not consulted. God was not prayed to. The incident recorded would again seem to put the very promises of God in jeopardy. But despite the human foolishness and the fact that Jacob and his family seem to have forgotten God, the divine purposes of God are accomplished. So let's look, just at least in outline, something of this, as it's called, the Dinah incident. Now, Jacob has settled just outside the city of Shechem. Yes, it was in Canaan, but it was a Canaanite city. And Jacob settles there for many years. His father before him, Isaac, never settled in this place, nor did his grandfather Abraham. But both of them moved on quickly from Shechem to Bethel, which we read of in chapter 35 and we will look at shortly. Bethel, you see, was the place of Jacob's experience of God. It was here that he had the dream of the stairway of heaven to heaven, the ladder between heaven and earth. That should have been a reminder to Jacob not to settle near Shechem, but to go on to Bethel. After all, it was only 30 miles away. It was barely a day's journey. But Jacob looked at the city, and he saw that it was a good place to do business, and the lush pasture was tempting. I hope that takes you back to one of the other characters we've looked at in Genesis, who had exactly the same thoughts. That was Lot, who liked the cities of the plain because of the lush pasture and the bright lights. Was this the attraction that Jacob had? And Jacob seems to have forgotten the effects the city of Shechem would have on his family. It reminds us, doesn't it, as parents, as grandparents, the great responsibility we have to teach and bring up the next generation. It is the importance that where we live and where we worship and the way we deal with our children's spiritual and moral well-being will have a tremendous effect upon their lives. And we're to take time to be with them and to teach and direct them and to be sure that we live in a place where we can worship with other people in spirit and in truth. Now, we don't know much about Dinah, but one of the things that was here, and we could say that Dinah was a typical teenager, brought up in a religious home, fascinated by the attractions of the world. She would seem to be about 15 years of age at this stage. And like so many young people, no doubt then, certainly today, she wanted to see something of life without the supervision of her parents. We read in verse 1 of chapter 34, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who had been born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Dinah wanted to be with girls of her own age. I don't know, check out the latest fashions, enjoy the pleasures of city life, catch up with the gossip, whatever that was. Dinah was the daughter of a very wealthy man. And no doubt the high society of the day attracted her. And we find that here at this point, she is unescorted, perhaps lacking parental direction, and Dinah finds herself alone with the local prince, the local son of the city's ruler. And he takes advantage of her. He takes her. He violates her. He abuses her. The Hebrew word here implies that Dinah had been humiliated. And so we enter into the second part of the story of chapter 34, and that's the reaction of the family towards Dinah's violation. And the deliberate deceiving by the brothers of the Canaanites. Now, we're not told how Jacob heard about what had happened to his daughter, how she'd been abused, but we can say this, that his reaction seems somewhat unnatural in the least. Was he just being diplomatic? Because he said, well, I'll wait till my sons come home before we do anything. Later on, when Joseph was missing, you remember the story. Jacob, or Israel, of course, was totally devastated. But he doesn't seem to turn a hair over Dinah. Was it because she was the daughter of the unloved Leah? Had he left Dinah's older brothers to bring her up? At least it was suggested taking little responsibility in her upbringing. And perhaps he could be held partly responsible for Dinah getting herself into the mess she had. Jacob seems to have been passive in the events of this story. But how different it was when the brothers got home. We read in verse 7 of chapter 34, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Shechem's father Hamor met with the family and suggested, well, the best way out of the situation was to negotiate a marriage. There doesn't seem to be any sense of remorse for the terrible wrong that had been committed. And Jacob's sons listened to Hamor's plans in stony silence. Of course, in a way, they had to listen. Dinah was already living in Shechem's house. And it seemed that Shechem and his family thought the best way out of this problem was to buy themselves out of trouble. Shechem had an insatiable desire for Dinah and is prepared to pay whatever price Jacob might require. They seem to have no regard at all for what they'd done to Dinah. But maybe he knows it was wrong in his heart and therefore seeks to buy off the family. And they give it a cloak of respectability, saying, well, in this way, we could bring the two families together, we can intermarry, we can share all that we have, and we'll all be happy ever after and lots of other things, and it will be a good thing. Verse 23 of Genesis 34, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So apparently a deal was struck between the brothers and Hamor and Shechem. But the sons of Jacob were setting a deliberate trap. They deceived the Canaanites into thinking they have agreed to their proposals. But they raise a religious issue. Dinah could not marry anyone who was not circumcised. In fact, if the two peoples were to come together, if they were to intermarry, then the men of Shechem would need to be circumcised. And the Shechemites agree. They considered it was a price worth paying for what would they get back from the wealth of Jacob and the family. And we know at this point that Jacob's sons were set on deceit. But you see, they were using religion for their achieving their own ends. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant with God. It was a sign of those belonging to the people of God. And this sign should never be used in this way. They were using the signs of religion to achieve their own ends. Now that reminds us that we need to be so careful about using religion to achieve our own ends. That's always been the case. We look through history and we see it so often. We think even in these recent decades where we've had the so-called televangelists who use religion to acquire great wealth and great following. We see there have been those who sought to achieve their own ends through the wrong application of religion. Even if I may say, a certain prime minister recently got married in a Catholic church because he knew that the Catholic church would ignore the marriages that he'd had in the Anglican church. He was just using religion for his own ends. But, you know, sometimes we do the same. We must think very carefully when we think upon the sign of the relationship with God that we have. And what is it? Well, we have the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they're very important. And when we have the Lord's Supper, we are careful not to admit to the table those we know are not part of God's kingdom. Those who are not walking in obedience to the truth of the scriptures, as we find when it says about being in fellowship with the local church and being baptized. And we see that many have used the Lord's Supper as just a convenient means of belonging to church. And in so doing, thinking, well, if I take the bread and the wine or the mass as they're done in some other churches, then I'm okay with God. That's using religion for our own ends. There are some who've seen baptism nothing more than a rite of passage to join a particular church. Certainly I can remember as a youngster, that was something of the case. Many wanted to be baptized because it gave the idea of being belonging and being party to the group. We must never use religion in those ways. It is that Christianity is something which is real. And the elements that we take in the Lord's Supper and the baptism have a very real meaning, and we are to be careful how we use and apply them. So we go on in our story. The men of Shechem were circumcised. Meanwhile, Simeon and Levi, the two eldest sons of Jacob, prepare their plans for destruction. And Shechem is destroyed. 3 days after the circumcision, the brothers choose to attack. You can read for yourself in that why they chose that time. They storm the city while the fighting men were incapacitated. All the male members of the city are destroyed and the city is plundered. And no one comes out of this episode unscathed. Jacob lacked decisiveness in the way he dealt with the situation. And now he's filled with fear and lack of faith in God. Simeon and Levi, we may say, overreacted. And they made an agreement with the Shechemites under a cloak of deceit. They plundered their enemies' goods, which is not the way that God had directed them. They had all forgotten God in the way they acted. Not once in that passage do we read that they sought the mind of God as to how they should deal with the Shechemites. And surely it's a warning to us as well that whatever situation we face, it is to God we turn. It is to God we turn first. If he sent his beloved son to save sinners like you and I, he will not leave us, he will not forsake us. He can never forget us, for it costs God so dearly for our salvation. In Genesis 34, Jacob is far more concerned with his acceptance with the world, how he would be treated, wants to offend no one. He fails to take his responsibility as the head of the household. And so he ends up in the guilt of false compromise. When we leave God out of the equation And by that I mean when we leave his word out of our lives. When we try to do things on our own, they only end up in the failures that we've seen here in this passage. Jacob's daughter Dinah had been violated, and the brothers had deceived the Shechemites that ended in their violent slaughter and the city ransacked. But God is a great God. God is a gracious and merciful God. If we had been treated the way God had been treated in those actions we see in chapter 34, we may be very tempted to say, well, go your own way. But God is gracious, and he calls Jacob back to Bethel. When Jacob left Laban, he headed back to the promised land of Canaan. He got to the outskirts of Shechem, a great secular and heathen city, as we've said, and there he settled. But it was Bethel that God had first appeared to him. It was in Bethel he should have gone. And as I said, after all, it was only a short distance, some 30 miles from Shechem. And now God caused Jacob to return to Bethel. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Following all the problems in his family home, the deceiving of Esau, the way he treated his father Isaac, Jacob had set off to stay with his uncle Laban, and we remember the story, he'd only traveled a short distance when Jacob had the experience of meeting God. And we saw that vision of the dream he had of the ladder between heaven and earth. And we saw that as the time when Jacob was truly converted, there at Bethel. And it was there that Jacob had made a vow. We read of this in Genesis 28. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Had Jacob forgotten that vow? He had called the place Bethel, God's house. And it was here that he returned to. And it reminds us also that there are times when we drift away from God. There are times when we are backslidden. There are times when perhaps we are not attending where we should. Times when we don't link up in times of prayer. Maybe we can't get out to a physical meeting, but we have all the facilities of Zoom and everything else, but we're not taking advantage of them. And we find ourselves drifting away. We're not close to God as we once were. His word doesn't seem to have that grip and interest and attraction we once found. And God calls us back, you see. And we need to return to God's house. What do I mean by that? Well, we need to make sure we return to the church. I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about the people of God. The place of fellowship with God's people. The place where the word of God is proclaimed and preached week by week. Jacob had settled away from Bethel, and the problems that came upon Jacob were a direct result of aligning himself and his family more closely with the attractions of the city of Shechem than with the things of God. You know, we are wrong as Christians to think we can get involved in all the secular affairs of the world and not be influenced. Yes, we are to be in the world. We are to be involved. We are to reach out to them. We are to share the love of Christ, the gospel of good news. But that is different to adopting the world's thinking. Applying that thinking in terms of relationships, in abortion and all the rest. We are to see that we are to keep ourselves separated so that we follow the word of God, not the ideas of the world in which we live. You see, Jacob was scared. The last verse of chapter 34, verse 30 is this. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. After the treacherous acts of Simeon and Levi, he saw they were in danger of revenge killings by his neighbors. He needed a place of protection. And that place of protection was Bethel, God's house. For here God promised security. And this was why he needed to return to Bethel. You notice as we read through that chapter 35 that all of the surrounding peoples were in fear of them. God had put that fear in their hearts. It's in God's house in Bethel that Jacob would find peace and security. And it's in God's house, that is the church with the people of God, that under the preaching of the word and the fellowship of God's people, we find protection from the trials and the temptations of the world. Think of the early church that we read of in Acts 2. They would gather together under the doctrine of the apostles and the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship together. How important those things are. And perhaps we see in the situation we find ourselves in today, it's so easy to stay at home and to keep ourselves separated. And we understand the sum that's real and that's very difficult. But we need to make sure that we keep ourselves under the preaching of the word, that we have the fellowship of God's people. For it's there we find protection from the trials and the temptations of the world. Well, it seems to me that when we come aside on a Sunday, we are being strengthened and built up for the affairs of the week, that we're getting ready. It's not just a case, it's nice to come to church. Well, it is, it's lovely to come and to share and to be with one another. But this is a case and a place of being built up and strengthened so that we can face the trials and the temptations and the difficulties and the pulling away that the world may bring us in the affairs we have on a Monday morning and a Tuesday and so on. Jacob responded quickly to the call of God. He prepares himself and his family for worship at Bethel. He calls his family to action. Verse 2 of chapter 35 is really our text this evening because it underlines what we're saying. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. But what does all this mean? Well, firstly, Jacob says to his family, get rid of your idols. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. What were these? Were these the idols that Rachel had stolen from her father Laban 10 years earlier? Perhaps the family and servants had stolen them from the people of Shechem when they ransacked the city. Jacob reminds his family that worship of any other god is totally incompatible with the serving of the true God. We have these two commandments, don't we? The first two commandments deal with not having any other gods before me and making no idols. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, free from idolatry. And I suppose our first thoughts are, well, that's not really something that I'm guilty of. But in a way, that's far from the case. One commentator defines it as this. Idolatry is any substitution of what is created for the creator. Idolatry is any substitution of what is created for the creator. And here we're all guilty. Idolatry dominates our thoughts. Yes, there are churches of many denominations where you'll go and you will find carved images and pictures and all sorts of gold things and all the rest which people bow down to. I can remember going with Slava to one of the Russian Orthodox churches. And we went quite early in the morning, for he wanted to show me what was going on. And there were people going to work, and they would go into this church. And this church didn't have any seats. It was quite large, maybe as large as this, maybe a bit bigger. And everywhere there were little statues on obelisks, and people would go up to them and they would bow to them and genuflect to them before they went off to work for the day. People make an idol of Mary, of the saints. They make even an idol of Christ himself by making some statue. Pictures are bowed to, even a wooden cross. Those things are the more obvious. But what about the things we substitute for God? What are the things that we put in the way of our worship of God? Sometimes it's our careers, isn't it? We put them before our worship of God. Do we consider spending time with our family more important than worshiping God? Now, that's a hard question. But you know, the scriptures are very clear. It's not a matter of either. It is what is the most important thing. If I think the most important thing is worshipping God, then that will work itself out in my family life. We can be taken up with money, with power, social systems. They can all take some prime place in our lives. Not saying anything of those are necessarily wrong, but God calls us to worship him, and then these things will come. What does Christ say? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And so there's a call here. When Jacob says to his family, put away your idols and your foreign gods, we are saying put away those things which you put in the place of God, in your hearts, in your lives. One commentator reminds us, he said, what's the priority in your life? Is it the latest episode of the soap on the TV that prevents you coming out or joining online for a prayer meeting? If that is the case, then you need to be challenged about idolatry. And we could think of other examples. So that's the first point that Jacob makes to his family as he returns to God, as he goes back to Bethel, putting away his idols. But verse 2 also said this, and Jacob said to his household, and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. They were a polluted people. There had been sexual abuse. There had been bloodshed. There had been greed. They had forgotten God. And Jacob says, purify yourself. Worshipping the holy God demands inward and outward purity. James writes in chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So as Christians, we're to wash our hands. It's not a matter of personal hygiene, but it is a matter of putting aside our sinful actions, dealing with those words and deeds that take us. How can we truly worship God if we've offended a brother or sister and we've not put that matter right? How can we truly worship God if there is some sin we are harboring in our minds? How can we worship God if we are being offensive in the relationship we're in? In other words, we need to deal with these things. We need to confess our sins before God and come before him in true repentance. And just a thought here, if you're an unbeliever this evening, if you're not truly a child of God, God will never accept your worship or hear your prayer if you're still in your sins. They must be dealt with. They must be laid on Christ. You must come to the point where repentance of your sin and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is a reality in your mind and in your life. And Jacob says something else. He says, change my heart, O God. Put away your foreign gods. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Jacob tells his people to change their clothes. put on clean garments. Well, again, it's a physical example of a spiritual truth. It's not just a call to put on a clean shirt or a clean blouse on a Sunday. It's a call to new life, to make a change. As a Christian, it's never enough just to say sorry to God for something we've done. If we have sinned against him, we confess that before him, we come in repentance. But there's something more, and that is not to do it again. To make a change in our lives. Do you remember how Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more"? That's the call to those who know their sins forgiven. Sometimes as you get older, you think, well, you're mastering some of these problems. And in a way, you are. Some of the trials and temptations that we gave into when we were youngers, teenagers, in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and all the rest, they're no longer a real problem for us, but there are new ones. There are different ones, different temptations. They all need to be dealt with. See, Christianity is never one moment of commitment and then forgotten. It's a new life, a new determination to live in a way that is pleasing to God. That was the problem with chapter 34 and the diner incident. They were the people of God, but they weren't living as the people of God. They weren't seeking to please God. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, he says, "Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So the family of Jacob prepare themselves. And Jacob reminds them of what he'd done wrong. And now he leads his people to Bethel, there to worship God. Verse 6, "So Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, "he and all the people who were with him." Now he's no longer attracted by the bright lights of Shechem, but by the thought of coming to a holy God, one who is to be worshipped. This is the outcome of the call of God, and this is the outcome of our salvation, our conversion, the new life we have been called to, that we have in Christ, moves and motivates us to live for Christ. Repentance and faith must direct us to Bethel, because Christianity is the religion of a whole person. It is that every part of our being must be directed to serving God. Our minds, our bodies, our souls. It's a call to prepare ourselves to get right with God, a call to go to Bethel, a call to worship, a call to meet with God's people, a call to put ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God. And let me ask you, are there parts of your life that are not touched by God? Are there parts of what you do during the week, aspects of your life which you've kept away from the Word of God? Well, it's time for action. Well, as we come to the conclusion of this chapter 34 and 35, particularly the end of chapter 35, in these closing scenes, again, we see a mixture of sin and sadness in Jacob's family. Rachel had been the great love of Jacob. Oh, he'd worked so long and hard for her father Laban to secure her hand in marriage. After such a long wait, her first son, Joseph, had been born, and she was convinced the Lord will give her another child. But the birth was hard. It was difficult. Rachel would not survive. Yet she lived long enough to hear the news that she had delivered a second son. She wanted to call him Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And in the midst of the such joy of the birth of another son, sorrow came. And Rachel is buried. And her burial is associated with Bethlehem. Later, the scriptures see her as the mother of Israel, weeping for the exiled children. We have a quote in Matthew 2 and verse 18 that comes from the book of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But they would come through that hope that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was more sorrow for Jacob. Verse 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Israel, of course, being Jacob, because that's now what he's called. Reuben's disgraceful action here was far more than just the act he performed. It was really an attempt to usurp his father's position as head of the household, rather like Absalom attempted with David. This despicable act by Reuben, together with the extreme violence of Simeon and Levi that we'd seen previously, means that the three eldest sons of Jacob lost favor with their father. And what this meant, and we will see this on another occasion, is that the next in line now would be Judah. We still remember the promised line that has been coming through right the way from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we see this line coming all the way through, this promised seed, right the way through to David and then onto the Savior himself. And we see that today we are part of that promised seed because we are the spiritual children of Abraham. And it's true, the rest of Genesis deals much and centers much on the life of Joseph. But it would be through Judah that would come the line of promise. And during all this time, Isaac had been alive. He's 180 now. His time of passing had come. Verses 28 and 29, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob bury him. And so as we close this chapter in the life of Jacob, he's now called Israel, and the nation that would come from him would be called Israel. And Jacob suffered these three major blows in this passage, and it reminds us that our family life, that in our family life, there's always a mixture of joy and sorrow. Such things occur in the families of both Christians and in unbelievers. But there is a difference, and with this we close. Suffering never destroys the child of God. Jacob was the child of God. He'd been truly converted. He'd had this period of almost neglecting, forgetting God for a while. But God showed him grace and mercy and called him to Bethel, the house of God. And God deals with his people. There is a difference that suffering never destroys the child of God. It cannot and will not claim victory over the godly, because nothing can separate the child of God from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so that's the challenge we have here this evening. Are we those, if we're in Christ, do we know that love of God? Then if that's the case, well then, have we put away our idols? Have we made God and Christ the center of our lives? Have we sought to purify ourselves, repenting of our sin and seeking to live a holy life? Have we changed our garments? Are we living a new life, reflecting the new creation we are in Christ? So is your hope in the merits of Christ? Do you know that love of God this evening? The invitation which continues to come is to all those who come in true repentance and faith will receive that full and true forgiveness that is promised through the merits of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us and encourage us to be the people we ought to be in the day in which we live, that we reflect that we are the children of God, seeking to be with his people, under his word, with his church, seeking the fellowship of those people, that we might grow in grace and understanding, and to give all the glory to our great and glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.